Genesis 14, page 12. We continue in the series we began last week. Or 2 weeks ago, perhaps. I may just make one or two added comments, because it's slightly complicated with the lists. I might just make one or two glosses just to explain things. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings, these four invading kings, made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they, that is the five latter kings, the city kings, had served Kedorlaomer. But in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the four invading kings, came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Kanaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the five city kings, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. Four kings against five. Four invading kings against five city kings. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abraham. When Abraham heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Well,
Well, a great battle here, but that's not what we're starting with. I'd like you to think a little bit from the outside, because I'm not sure how often we think about the Christian calling that we have received. It's a big calling, a calling which comes from God and calls us to become something that by nature we're not. And although it's a big calling, it can be quite neatly named, summed up in one word. And the word is blessing. This word blessing has two aspects of it. God has called us to receive his blessing, but apart from that receiving aspect, there's also an aspect of giving. That is, God has called us to be a blessing to others. What does being blessed mean? And what does being a blessing mean? These questions are addressed in our reading from Genesis 14 that we read just now. So make sure you've got it open as we keep looking at it. Now, that's right. So for the Germans, blessing means Segen and calling means Berufung. Now, if you remember the passage from our reading before, especially the beginning, it's fair enough to wonder what this has got to do with blessing at all. We see that Melchizedek blesses Abram toward the end, and Abram actually has it as its root the meaning blessing or blessed. If we start at the beginning of Genesis 14, we read about war, and war is hardly a blessing. People get killed, things get destroyed, it's not good. It's a war of four invading kings against five city kings, and it's a war which Abram ends up being drawn into. Now, I've called this section Do-It-Yourself or DIY Blessing, partly because I couldn't find a better title, but also because that's what this war is about. The invading kings are really seeking to be their own blessing. They want to conquer the world. They want power and riches for their own good and at the expense of others. It's mostly actually how the world teaches us to live today. I'm not sure if I'm too harsh, but I would say not much has changed. If you have the will to power, you throw off the fetters and you rise above all others. I guess Nietzsche would have been proud of these invading kings. Now, I'm glad that Martin helped us to steer through the plethora of mostly unfamiliar names in the first part of our reading. We find the four city kings. They'd been serving Kedorlaomer for 12 years, quite some time. After 12 years, they had enough. They decided they didn't want to serve him any longer and become independent again. And I'm not sure that this is a much better view that we're getting of the kings here, the city kings, than the invading kings. Because there's no mention that Kedorlaomer or the invading kings had been in any way bad. Sure, they had put their power, created a hierarchy where these kings rule over the other kings, but we're not hearing that they've been tyrants or anything like that. So I would tend to throw all those kings into the same box. Perhaps that's not right. But I'd like to give you an overview about the geography of this war. So I've got two maps here. I'll see if we can make sense. So you can see the red or pinkish point over here, area over here. That's where the invading kings come from. So let's see. So Babylon is, or Babel is Shinar. And over here is Elam, and so they're coming out of this area. And they're probably coming via Damascus into Canaan. So Jerusalem is here, and Abram doesn't live far from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is actually the same word as Salem, where Melchizedek is the king of. So it's quite a distance. Now, by the time you get over here, all the way to Damascus, it's over 1,000 kilometers, and then probably another, say, 400 kilometers to get to Jerusalem. So you can see their ambitions, and you can see that these kings really want to rule the world. They, the other thing that you probably find out in those travels is that they would have been fairly grumpy. By the way, they get into Canaan. They would have traveled a long distance. Now, in Australia, we've been traveling long distances every now and then, and I must say, after 1,000 kilometers, with 3 kids in the back, you tend to get a bit grumpy, and he had a whole army with him. But let's move to the next map. So first of all, here is the next map, a little bit of detail, if we can go to the next one straight away. So this is when they get to Canaan. I couldn't find a better map. It's a little bit full of detail over here, but they're coming from here. You can see the green here. They come here. Come down here, all the way down here. They reach the Gulf of Aqaba at El Paran, and then they turn around and they come back here to Zoar, where this battle happens in the Valley of Siddim. So along the way, they wipe out a couple of quite impressive warrior kings. The Rephaim up here, you can see that. The Rephaim, the Suzim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites and the Amorites, they're all nations that are fairly strong, and so they're developing an air of invincibility, if you like, by the time they get to the Valley of Siddim. And I just wonder if the city kings had any idea of what they were getting themselves into. And when we read how that battle in the Valley of Siddim continues from verse 10, it hardly sounds like a battle at all. They draw up to battle, and then verse 10, now the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. I guess that was a bit embarrassing. It was a bit of a disaster. Their cities ransacked, them barely escaping with their lives by hiding, probably rather than falling, although it was a bit of a rush probably, to get down into those bitumen pits, just escaping with their lives. We can probably move to the next one. So I guess DIY blessing works for some, but not everyone. And that's a little bit what worldly ambition does in people. We see it in these kings. They're no different, except some win and others lose. But worldly ambition is not what it means to be blessed. DIY blessing is not a blessing, after all. It creates more and more conflict. You see, if there's someone higher up the ladder, how can you be content? And anyone below you will think the same about you. And in a way, that's the reason for the whole war. It's selfishness. Each king reaching for the stars. Each one wanting to be the greatest. When we look at Abram's calling, we see that DIY blessing and God's blessing exclude each other. We can move to the next slide. Blessing is about others. It's not about myself. And that means that the two sides of our calling, receiving blessing and giving blessing, they go together. And we see that when we look at Abram. Let's just flick a few pages forward, probably one in your Bibles, to Genesis 12, verse 2, where God calls Abram to be the promise bearer. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, God says to Abram, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Great blessings that reach far beyond himself, far beyond the region, it extends to the whole world. And in chapter 14, we're just getting a few glimpses that these promises are beginning to come true. We don't see the growth of a nation yet. That's for future chapters. But we do see that Abram has already become a fairly impressive household when we read verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen, so back to Genesis 14, verse 14, and we'll mostly stick in this chapter now. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, 318 men, that's a sizable private army. And when you add to that the women and the children, and you can see that Abram would have pretty much been a match to any of these kings at that time. Abram is blessed. He's been blessed by God, but we see, if we go to, previous one. So we see that Abram uses that blessing for the benefit of Lot. The blessing he received becomes a blessing for Lot as well. So Abram takes all his men, goes on a long-distance chase, which in a way shows his commitment to the cause of rescuing Lot. And then in this mixture of nighttime guerrilla tactics and open pursuit the day after, Abram wins an impressive victory over the invading kings. And again we see the fulfillment of a promise, because Abram's name suddenly is now great. It's greater than any of these kings. Not that that was Abram's goal, of course. His concern was to rescue Lot, and his victory is a great blessing, a great saving blessing for Lot. We see how Abram is not only blessed, he becomes a blessing. And when we look at Melchizedek, we see the beginning of a chain of blessing developing. Let's read from verse 18. And Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. What a great high point. As Melchizedek, the king of peace, that's what king of Salem means, the king of peace blesses Abram because Abram had blessed Lot. And in all of this, we see that God also is blessed, which means glorified and worshipped as the one who gave the victory to Abram. Blessing just oozes out of every bit of what Melchizedek says about Abraham. Blessings are meant to be passed on, we see here. But not only that, you also discover that there is a network of relationships developing where each one is a blessing to the others, receiving and giving blessings. And just to throw in a little bit of application by way of a question, have you thought of LEC as a network of blessing? Because there's a picture of community that is blessed and a blessing, and this is what our church is called to be like. And I think it sounds good. Now let's consider Melchizedek for a moment. I find him an interesting and enigmatic character, I guess. A friend of mine in Canberra was bike riding, that's a few years back now, and he was riding through the morning fog one day, until all of a sudden a kangaroo came out of nowhere and bounced into him and took him off the bike and just left him lying there thinking, what was that? And I reckon Melchizedek is a little bit like that. He just appears out of nowhere, and he hits us with questions, with wondering, who, what was that? And then he leaves you standing there, and then he disappears back into the fog. He takes our eyes off Abram for a moment, doesn't he? And I think we're supposed to think in a slightly tantalizing way, tell me more. And unfortunately, we don't have time for that. And I don't want this to turn into a passage on Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7, but these are two passages if you want to explore Melchizedek a little bit more. Hebrews 7, Psalm 110. Look at those. At this stage, I'd just like to point out a couple of things about what Melchizedek meant for Abram, and what he means for us. So the first one, straight from the text, Abram receives a glorious blessing from Melchizedek, and in turn gives him a tenth of the loot. And this way of relating implies that Abram is submitting himself to Melchizedek. Not in a forced way, but freely. Melchizedek is superior to Abram. Now, later in the Bible, we read Psalm 110 before, we see that David himself, the king of Jerusalem by then, or Salem, was expecting a future priest in the order of Melchizedek. A priestly order just means a bit like a dynasty and a dynasty, and this king was going to be unique and an eternal priest and king. And if we then jump further on into the in the Bible, we go to the New Testament and we meet the one who fulfills these expectations, and his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ is our eternal priest and king. And that's all we need to know for now, I think, in terms of our application for later on. That's also all we need to know about Melchizedek. He's one of two loose ends that are just left hanging there. And I've pointed out Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 in case you're interested. But let's release Melchizedek back into the fog and focus back on Abram. He's the other loose end. Jesus Christ not only fulfills the expectations with regard to a future Melchizedek figure, but he also fulfills God's promises to Abram. Now, where do we see that? And what shape does this fulfillment of the promises to Abram in Jesus take? I have a table for you. And when we look at the answer to the question of what shape it takes, we might be surprised just how much the victory of Christ is foreshadowed in the victory of Abram. So let's have a look. The first one is in terms of the blessing. Abram is a rescuer. He achieves a rescue, and Jesus Christ also receives a rescue, or we might call it salvation, eine Erlösung, eine Rettung. The second one is, Abram rescues those in need. In his case, that's Lot. In Jesus Christ's case, it's us. The next one, the contribution of those in need, in both cases, is nothing. Next one, in terms of the enemy, both have an air of invincibility, but God gives Abram victory, and God gives Christ victory. Next one. And the identity of the enemy, with Abram straightforward, the invading kings, in Jesus Christ, we've moved on and we've recognized the main enemies of mankind are death and sin. Now, with this in mind, let's now turn all the way to the New Testament, page 1156, I think. But keep a finger in Genesis 14. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 54. And following. And there we see how Paul describes Christ's victory. We're starting halfway through the sentence. The verse, down 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't worry about all the detail here, but it's clear we see another great victory. It's Christ's victory on the cross, which then becomes our victory in Christ for those who receive and become part of this victory, those who become rescued. So, ultimately, we see the promise to Abram fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. There we see Jesus dealing with sin on the cross and overcoming death in the resurrection. This double blessing of sins forgiven and death defeated becomes eternal life with God. And it's the fulfillment of the promise to Abram that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it may be that some here tonight haven't taken hold of this blessing. Don't miss the fact it's for everyone. Everyone who wants to become part of this victory. Everyone who wants to accept that Christ has the victory for has won the victory for us. Don't be a captive. We want to be free. And that's Christ's offer, just as Abram freed Lot. Now, what does this mean for our calling? If we move on. We've seen the resemblance of Abram with Jesus Christ. But what does that mean for us and our calling that I mentioned earlier? Who do we resemble? Genesis 14 has a lot to say in this regard. But we should start with who not to look like. Oh, thanks. I meant to say that. Resemblance ist eine Ähnlichkeit. Wem sind wir ähnlich? Thanks. So the first one is who not to be like. If we go to the next slide. Surely we're not supposed to respond to the victory that Christ has won in the way that the king of Sodom responds to Abram. When you flick back to page 12 in your Bibles, Genesis 14 and verse 21, you see a very cold response. And verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And in the original Hebrew, it's actually very, very much shorter and very rude. There's a huge gap between Melchizedek's joy, his overflowing expression of blessing, and then this curt and harsh response, almost harsh response of the king of Sodom. When we look at the king of Sodom and his response to Abram's victorious return, we discover a few things that can serve us as a warning of how not to respond to Christ. So what are the kinds of reactions to Jesus that risk putting us, or people in general, into one category with the king of Sodom? Here are a couple of thoughts. Abram was victorious where the king of Sodom was defeated. But the king shows no gratitude, no joy over Abram's victory. His response is not a kind offer, take the goods, but it's a rude claim. You see, in the legal terms of back then, everything would have properly belonged to the victor. It would have been up to Abram to decide on the terms. Now for us, that's a stark warning how not to respond to Jesus. Do we lack joy and gratitude because we don't want to acknowledge Jesus as the victor where we've been defeated? Do we want to try to hold back something from Christ and impose our own terms on the victory won by Christ? Who is deciding over our lives? Is it myself or is it Christ, my rescuer? He saved my life, and now he owns it. So let's not hold back. God promised to Abram, I will bless those who will bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. The king of Sodom dishonored Abram, and we see his end in chapter 19. Now what do you think will happen to those who dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ? In the king of Sodom, we have an example of someone who is neither blessed nor a blessing. Let's not be like him. That's not our calling. Who's next? What about Lot? Let's look at Lot next. From the comparison of Abram with Christ, it would be clear that we resemble Lot because he too needs, needs rescue. He needs a big rescue operation that we see Christ has won on the cross for us. Like us, he couldn't save himself, nor could he contribute anything. The problem is, we don't know much else about Lot. His silence is a little bit awkward in this whole episode. He seems a bit more like furniture than a person. On the one hand, he's the one who was rescued, But how does he respond? Will he go back to Sodom? Well, that would be foolish. Is he grateful to Abraham? We don't know. His silence is frustrating. And I think while our circumstances and needs may resemble Lot's, I don't think we're called to resemble his response. Well, really, there is no response. It's just left hanging there. Yes, he shares in the blessing of Abram's victory, and we find that out in 2 Peter, if you want to look at verses 6 and 7. But does he become a blessing to others? Because that's what we're looking at, our calling. Being blessed, being a blessing to others. I think the answer is probably no. And if we're aiming to live the Christian life resembling Lot, then we're only half fulfilling our calling. We may have received a blessing, the blessing of victory, of rescue, but we're only a receiving member of this network of blessing, and we're not passing it on. If you want to see a life that is both blessed and a blessing, we clearly need to look to Abram. But without making the mistake of over-identifying with him. Abram is unique in God's plan as the bearer of remarkable promises that will reach all mankind. That's not us. We've seen before that Abram really resembles Jesus much more than we resemble Abram. So I want to focus on the way that Abram becomes a blessing to others, because that's perhaps what we can resemble in our calling, to be a blessing to others. Now, one big point here is that Abram realized that God's blessing are not intended for keeping. They're intended for passing on. And that means blessing is about people. If being a blessing is our calling, then people must be the top priority of our lives. Abram doesn't hesitate to enter a regional war to save Lot. He's entering into war, and he's being blessed for it. His commitment is like Christ's commitment to rescuing those in need, and that poses a question to us. How committed are we when we see someone heading off into captivity, maybe a brother and sister in Christ, or someone who is in captivity? And by this I don't mean captivity to in the literal sense, but I mean captivity to sin and death. When we see Lot at risk of being taken, or a Lot, if you like, if we see a Lot at risk of being taken captive, someone here in our congregation perhaps, how do we act? Will we fight for him? Not literally, of course, but will we do all we can to rescue him? And prayer is our big weapon here. It's not everything, but prayer is very important in this context. So this is the first point to our calling, how to be a blessing to others. The second point is that Abram has learned to trust in God's promises. He can wait. Abram could have taken the riches from the king of Sodom. His allies, he gives his allies freedom to take his share. But how does he respond to the offer, or the claim really, of the king of Sodom? Verse 22 and 23. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. You can see that Abram is concerned that the king will boast over him. And that's why he wants his richness to come from God, not from this man. He relies on God's promises. He wants to see God honored in the fulfillment of his promises, not man. Which is, by the way, also what we see in Melchizedek's blessing when he says, Blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So honoring God is right at the center of what Abram has in mind, at the center of his attention in how he acts, but also in Melchizedek's. And so they merge again together in a way. What does this mean for our lives and our calling? Well, one, we're called to put people above possessions and other selfish ambitions. We're called to rely on God's promises and not to try and speed up the process of blessing. That would be DIY blessing again. We're called to seek God's glory and honor first, even when it means saying no to substantial offers from men. That's how we can be a blessing to others and a blessing to God, how we bless God. And of course, that's all conditional to having received the blessing in Christ. I realize that much of what we explored in Genesis 14 may have seemed a little bit vague. I'm not giving any answers, and that's quite intentional, because Genesis 14 doesn't tell us that much more about what it means to be a blessing to others. It's largely because Genesis is the book of beginnings. And as we follow the biblical story, we saw how the answers are then given in Christ. But the two questions Genesis 14 asks of you and me are these. The first one, have we received God's blessing? Have we taken hold of Christ's victory? Is it our victory as well? Are we free from captivity? And secondly, if we are free, if we have been freed from captivity to sin and death, how are we going to be God's blessing? These are the two questions. It might be a good idea to mull over these two questions, not just for the rest of tonight, but perhaps over the next week. Talk to someone about it, because the answers you will need to work out. You're in your own position. Abram was in his, Melchizedek had his role, you have your role. How are you going to live the blessing you are meant to be in your own context? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to become a full part of your chain of blessing and this network of blessing that you are building in this world. As you have blessed us in Christ with freedom from captivity and a great rescue, may we likewise commit our whole lives to be a blessing to those around us. In Jesus' name, Amen.